This is truly a very special day for us. We're preparing today to formally recognize, to formally install two new leaders that God has raised up and provided for this family, two elders or two pastors. And as in our service this morning, we're going to be publicly and formally installing these men into their office. I want us to look together and to take a little break today from our series in 1 Kings. To look specifically at this issue of leadership within the church. And so we're going to be looking this morning at a passage from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. Very important text in the Bible, one of a handful of texts in the New Testament dealing specifically with the office of the elder. And a few weeks ago, many of you were here on that evening when we invited the congregation to come to examine Mike and Lawrence. And on that evening, I read a number of these texts from the New Testament, including this text from Acts chapter 20. Now, this chapter, this is instruction coming from the Apostle Paul. Instruction coming from the Apostle Paul, given to a group of pastors that Paul himself had trained up for leadership in the church in Ephesus. So if you have your Bible this morning, you can open it up with me and you can turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, we're going to start reading in verse 13 and we will go all the way down to the end of the chapter. Acts 20, beginning in verse 13. I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. It says, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. The day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Our Father, we are truly thankful for this Lord's Day. We are thankful, Lord, especially on this day, a day when we are formally recognizing and installing the leaders that you have provided, the under-shepherds that you have provided, who serve under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. Father, it is such a privilege to be part of your church, part of your body. And Lord, we thank you for godly leadership in the church. We thank you, Lord, for the godly example of the Apostle Paul and for those leaders in Ephesus that you raised up many centuries ago. And it reminds us, Lord, of your faithfulness to the church, that all of us in this room today, we are here today because you have been faithful to provide leadership for your church, those who received the precious deposit of the gospel, who faithfully transmitted it from one generation to the next. And so we're thankful for your faithfulness to the church. And we know, Lord, that you will continue, even in difficult times, to be faithful to the church, to continue providing leadership for the good of your people. Father, as we look at this text this morning, once again, we have not come here today to hear the word of a man. We've come here today to be instructed in your word, because that is where the authority lies. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we look at this text from the book of Acts, that I might decrease and you might increase. Lord, that your word might be our authority and rule today, and that your spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that you might, by your Spirit, work in us both to will and do what is pleasing to Christ. For it's in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, friends, this passage that we've just read together in the book of Acts brings Paul's third missionary to a conclusion. Paul has left the city of Troas, and he is on his way back to Jerusalem. And it was Paul's intent to head back to Jerusalem in order or in time to be able to celebrate the Jewish Passover, but a threat to his life caused him to detour. And so he detoured northeast through the city of Troas, and there in Troas he preached an all-night sermon. And you're thankful that I don't preach that long, almost sometimes, but I haven't done an all-night sermon yet. But Paul preached late into the night, and you know that he put a young man to sleep named Eutychus, who fell out of the balcony and died. Haven't had that experience yet in pastoral ministry. But Paul, of course, raises this young man back to life. And Paul's new plan at this point in the narrative is to be in Jerusalem, not by Passover, but by Pentecost. But before taking the long trip back to Jerusalem, there's one more stop that the apostle is determined to make. Paul is determined to set aside some precious time to meet with his pastoral colleagues in Ephesus. These are the men who the Apostle Paul had previously won to Christ. He had patiently discipled these men. He had installed these men as elders, as leaders in the church of Ephesus before moving on to Macedonia and Greece. Paul had invested deeply and sacrificially in the church of Ephesus. We know this for 2 years that Paul lectured in the hall of Tyrannus, and he was in the marketplace making tents to supplement his income and pay the bills. And now that he'd sensed that the time has come for him to leave Asia for good, the thing that weighs most heavily on Paul's mind and heart are the leaders of the church, the leaders who will continue to build on the foundation he has already laid. As a faithful pastor, Paul understands with great clarity the importance of godly leadership. You cannot have a healthy church without good leadership and godly leadership, it is essential. And so what does Paul do? Well, he calls this familiar group of pastors to meet with him. And it's interesting, he calls them to come to Miletus, to the coastal city, instead of going to Ephesus. Probably Paul knows if he goes to Ephesus, he's never going to be able to get away. They're going to want to keep him there. And so he calls the leaders of the church to meet him at the coastal city of Miletus. And then he delivers this sermon or this address to the leaders of the church. Now this address from the Apostle Paul breaks into two main sections. And those sections are going to form the two main points of the sermon this morning. Verses 17 to 27, again, verses 33 to 35, Paul focuses on his own personal example as a faithful pastor. And then in verses 28 to 32, Paul gives some exhortation to the elders in Ephesus. And this is teaching that parallels very closely instruction that we can find later on from Paul's quill in the pastoral epistles, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and also in Titus. So as we work our way through the text this morning, we should keep in mind the instruction contained in these verses applies most directly to pastors within the local church. So primary application of this text is for pastors in the local church. Here at Rosedale, in the context of our own church and community, this passage applies most directly, most immediately to our five elders, to myself, to Glenn, to Andrew, and now to Mike and to Lawrence. But all that being said, I don't want the rest of you to check out this morning. I don't want you to say, well, this isn't a text for me. John's just preaching to the elders this morning. No, I'm speaking to all of you this morning. It is essential that the Church of Christ understands what the Bible teaches about leadership. This isn't just instruction for the leaders, it is instruction for the church as a whole. After all, it's a local church, is a corporate body that identifies the spiritual gifts for ministry and that calls the elders to leadership roles. And it's the congregation, not only the eldership, but the congregation that holds elders and pastors accountable to a biblical standard of conduct in their ministry. And so this is a crucial passage for all of us this morning. My prayer is that this passage of Scripture is going to spur you on as a member of this local church family to support, to encourage, and to pray diligently for the elders of this local body, so that together the leaders of this church may lead in a way that honors the Lord, that advances the interests of the gospel and the interests of God's kingdom here in Welland and all around the world. And so with that introduction to the text, we begin our time this morning by looking at Paul's personal example. Again, the verses here, primarily verses 17 to 27. Now, friends, when you read through the New Testament scripture, it's quite amazing how many times both the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul point to their own example as a pattern for others to imitate. We know this in Jesus' ministry. After washing the disciples' feet, to the surprise, even the shock of Peter, Jesus says the following words, John 13, 14 and 15. The Lord Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." And so, friends, it is no coincidence, it is no accident that the Lord Jesus spent the vast majority of his time during his 3.5 years on earth with 12 men. That's not by accident. He spent the bulk of his ministry years with 12 men. Yes, he spent time with the crowds and the masses, but the bulk of the time was spent investing in the lives of 12 specifically chosen men. And Jesus invested deeply in the life of a few select disciples because his aim was to set an example and a pattern of ministry that these 12 men would replicate after his departure, after his ascension. Jesus' strategy in ministry was not to win as many converts as possible before I went back to the Father. You'll notice this as you study through Jesus' ministry. It's not that he did every day was a Billy Graham crusade. That wasn't Jesus' purpose. That wasn't his strategy in ministry. Jesus' purpose was to leave behind 12 disciples, trained, equipped, empowered by the Spirit to continue the work he had started. The book that we're looking at this morning, we often call this book the Acts of the Apostles. But I think perhaps a better title for the book would be the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. The continuing Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. The amazing things that we see unfolding in this part of the Scripture are things that Jesus does through the disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the foundation of everything that we learn about, everything that we read about in the book of Acts, all the amazing things that the apostles do and teach, it is the example and the ministry of Christ, which he laid out for these men during three and a half years of intentional training. And so Jesus leads the disciples by example. If you look at Paul's epistles, you'll notice also that Paul was a man who led by example. He says this a number of times. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you to Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the same apostle says this. He says, "Be imitators of me." And here's the key part. Don't just imitate me, but imitate me as I am an imitator of Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit." And finally, words of pastoral counsel Paul gave to Timothy, who, by the way, later on became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, and I used to be a missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we loved this text. This was one of the texts we always used and quoted from, spiritual multiplication. "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Multiple generations there of multiplying disciples of Christ. "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others also." And so do you get the picture here, friends, of how crucial Paul's example was as he trains up new leaders for the Gentile churches? And if Paul felt it was necessary for these leaders in the early church to follow his example as he imitated the example of Christ, how important is it for the church today, a distance now of 2,000 years, to study the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the life of Christ? To take seriously these inspired words of instruction to the church leaders in Acts chapter 20. If you look carefully at our text this morning, Acts 20, beginning in verse 17, you notice several things Paul wants to highlight from his own example. And these are things that are worthy of imitation. Number one, the first thing that Paul highlights for the benefit of these Ephesian elders was his humility in serving the Lord. His humility in serving the Lord. Look at verse 18. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. From the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." You know, in the culture of 21st century North America, as in Paul's day 2,000 years ago, humility was not really considered a virtue that would get you ahead in life. Humility was and still is seen by the non-believing world as a liability. Humility is an expression of weakness and vulnerability. We know this. This was reinforced in the 19th century. Charles Darwin and the theory of evolution and natural selection, Darwinian notion that the strongest and the most fit survive and the weak die out. We North Americans have grown up believing the quickest way to the top of the totem pole is to look out for yourself, to look out for number one. We're taught to promote ourselves, even if it means we step on a few people on the way to the top. And so humility is not often seen as the mark of a strong and successful leader. The kingdom that Jesus and the apostles proclaimed is an upside-down kingdom, where the first will be last and the last first. In the economy of God's kingdom, humility is the most precious resource for leaders in the church. In fact, it is a fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. It's a characteristic that God demands from all of his holy people, and especially from those who he's placed in positions of spiritual leadership. Now let's think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was no wimp. The Apostle Paul was no pushover. He was a strong leader. He was a capable leader. Paul didn't pull punches when it came to the truth of the gospel. At the same time, Paul was an immensely humble man. And all of the apostles were humble men. I mean, read through the letters of Paul. What's Paul's favorite description for himself? If you have the Legacy Standard, you'll know. Right? Paul, a slave of Christ. We just did this in our small group with the Flickamas. John MacArthur's book, Slave, which points this out. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now we know this, many of our English Bibles tone it down. What do you read in most English translations? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That kind of tones it down a little bit. But the Greek text is clear. It's not the word for servant. It's the word for slave. And Paul viewed himself as a slave of Christ, one fully committed to doing the will of his master. At one time, Paul was a slave to sin, as all of us once were. He talks about this, Ephesians 2, we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. But on the road to Damascus, God confronted Saul of Tarsus. And what was Paul like at that time? Not humble. Smug, proud, religious, a Pharisee. He had risen to the top. He had been selected and trained by Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the top rabbis of that time. And Paul's on his way to persecute Christians and to move further up the social totem pole. And on the road, there is an instant of blinding light, and in that moment, this self-righteous Pharisee is humbled into the very dust of the earth. And he's blinded, and he can't see for several days. And on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus experienced a dramatic change of allegiance. He went from being a slave to sin to being a slave of Christ. And friends, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you too have experienced that same transformation. Maybe not in such a dramatic way, but we've all experienced that transformation. At one time, we served a hard, relentless taskmaster, and we were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to our own fallen sin nature. We were under bondage of the law of God and its righteous demands that stood above us and condemned us. We understood the demands of God's moral law, but we were completely powerless to keep it in our own strength. And in love and kindness, Jesus entered our hopeless story, and he redeemed us. He purchased us out of our miserable condition of slavery to sin, and we have now become his own slaves. We've been redeemed and ransomed to live for him, and for his glory alone. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a slave of Christ. Does that sound a bit extreme? When your friends and your family who don't know the Lord, they say, don't get too serious about this Christianity business. Slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. It sounds radical to our ears, and it ought to sound radical because in God's kingdom, the way up is down. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, if you want to accomplish great things for the glory of God, you must first adopt the posture and the attitude of a slave. You must die to yourself, Jesus said. You must pick up your cross daily and follow Him. If you really want freedom in this life, the answer is not the answer of our culture to get rid of God, to throw off the bonds of Christianity, to live independently from the Creator. No, it's the opposite. If we truly want to experience freedom and joy and life, how do we do it? By placing ourselves under the lordship and authority of Christ, and by giving up all of our rights to Him. That is the pathway to happiness and joy in this life. Totally countercultural. You want to be happy, you become a slave of Christ. Leave your allegiance to sin in the world and become a slave of Christ. And so the apostle testifies in verse 19, he served the Lord with humility. And not surprisingly, the Greek verb translated here to serve, lo and behold, it is the Greek word douluo, which means to do the work of a slave, to serve, to do the work of a slave, doulos. Paul's humility as a leader in the church ultimately stems from the humility of his own master, Jesus Christ. We know this. The Lord Jesus was humble and servant-hearted in every way. He was fully submitted to the will of His Father. Philippians chapter 2. This wonderful passage about the humility of Christ, the condescension of Christ, very likely an early Christian hymn. And it sets the standard for all Christians and all leaders within the church. It says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the Apostle Paul patterns his life and ministry after the life and ministry of Christ. And who is Christ? He is the humble King of the upside-down kingdom, where the weak are strong, where the foolish are wise, where the poor are rich, where the last are first, and where the mourners rejoice. But how exactly did Paul's humility play out over the course of his pastoral ministry? Well, in verse 20, we're reminded that the Apostle Paul consistently bore the burdens of others, and that he did it sometimes to the point of shedding tears. The Apostle Paul was a leader who experienced a deep sense of grief and sorrow. He saw the effects of sin all around him. And I'm sure that if we had the original manuscripts of Paul's letters in our possession, we would probably see the ink smeared with tears in some places. As he wrote the letter and as he wept. The Apostle Paul, we know he had very strong words for his Jewish countrymen. They had openly rejected the Messiah. But yet we read of Paul's profound sorrow for them. In Romans chapter 9, and Paul says in Romans 9, he would willingly come under the curse of God if his own kinsmen, according to the flesh, could be saved. And he grieved and he wept over Christians who had become tangled in the web of sin. 2 Corinthians 2:4, the apostle writes to the disobedient church out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Philippians 3:18, Paul sheds more tears over people who had departed from the faith and apostatized. And he says there, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the gospel, the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame, with mind set on earthly things." And so Paul is a pastor. His ministry is marked with humility, a willingness to bear the burdens of others around him, even to the point of tears. Furthermore, we know that Paul sacrificially served the church. Paul never demanded financial compensation for his labor, as we're reminded in verse 34. He served the Lord in deep humility. He endured pain. He endured shame, rejection, imprisonment, unjust floggings, just as Christ endured these things. One example of humility we have in the life and ministry of Paul, who out of the depth of his own pastoral experience commands us in Galatians 6:2. He says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so humility, this is an essential mark of every qualified leader in the New Testament church. It was a defining characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. It was a defining mark of the Apostle Paul's ministry. It must define the character and the leadership of every pastor and elder today. All those commanded in the Bible to exercise authority, but while exercising authority, never to abuse authority or to act in a domineering way. Leadership in God's upside-down kingdom is always servant leadership, meaning that we put others before ourselves. Well, the first mark of Paul's ministry was humility. The second mark of his ministry, according to the text before us, was Paul's willingness to preach and teach the gospel without compromise. Look again with me at verses 20 and 21. Paul says there, verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." If you study through the New Testament, you will see very quickly Paul was not the kind of pastor who went around tickling ears. He wasn't the kind of guy who went around preaching a feel-good message. He wasn't sugarcoating the truth to make it go down easier. He was not shrinking back from the tough teaching and the hard stuff of the Bible. Paul doesn't hold back on anything that he knows is in the best interests of the church, even if it means rebuking, even if it means correcting. Even those closest to him, we know in Galatians, who did Paul correct? He corrects Peter, the apostle Peter, who had fallen into sin. Unfortunately, in our modern context, there are some issues of doctrine, some issues of practice that many elders, many pastors are afraid to confront for fear of offending the congregation, maybe of losing our job. I don't want to offend, you know, Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so because they'll stop tithing. I don't want to offend Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so because I don't want to get a nasty email, you know? Fear of offending the congregation, fear perhaps of causing division. In these days, maybe it's a different type of fear, fear of falling afoul of the civil government. Well, I don't want to say that because maybe I'll get fined if I say that. Maybe I'll get brought before the Human Rights Tribunal if I say that. For the Apostle Paul, there was no doctrine in the Scripture that was off limits. No doctrine that was off limits. People sometimes say, well, that doctrine is hard to understand. You shouldn't teach that in church. Sorry, guys. If it's in the Bible, it's fair game. If it's in the text, it's fair game. We don't know better than God what his people need to know. We teach whatever is in the Bible. No doctrine in the Bible is off limits. If God revealed it, Paul was willing to preach it. That's one reason why here at Rosedale, we make it our normal practice to preach through the Bible in an expository fashion. Going through the text of Scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, letting the text set the agenda. I don't set the agenda. The text sets the agenda. The Word of God sets the agenda. And all we do is we open the Word, let it speak, and get out of the way. That's the job of the pastor. Not to make the Bible fit into my agenda. I need to get with the program. This agenda. That's why it's a healthy thing to go to churches that preach expository sermons. Why? Because when we work through the Scripture systematically and sequentially over the long haul, there is no way that you can avoid the hard teaching. There's no way you can avoid it. We're going to cover it eventually. What did Paul say? All Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. And everything written in the Bible was written for our instruction. Everything. And so Paul preaches the whole counsel of God. He doesn't hold back. Second thing we learn from verse 20 is that Paul preached the gospel everywhere he went. This is very important for us in our own modern North American context. There is a growing sense in our culture today, and I think this is not only a problem outside the church, I think this is a massive problem inside the church. This cultural idea that religion is a private affair. Religion is a private affair. It is something to discuss within the confines of your home. It is something to discuss and consider within the four walls of your church building and in your home group Bible study, but never bring it beyond that. Don't bring it into the public sphere, because that's neutral turf. When we step into politics, when we step into the workplace, when we step into the school, public school, whatever it is, well, we've got to be neutral now. We've got to act as if we're on neutral ground now. It's one of the great lies of the day. Is there any such thing as neutral ground? No, they want you to think that secular means neutral. Secular doesn't mean neutral. Secular means false religion. So it's not a matter of Christianity or neutrality. It's a matter of what religion you're going to be following. Are you following the true religion of Christianity as revealed in the Word of God, or are you following the false religion of secular humanism? There's no neutral turf. There's no place that you can hide. And the church needs to understand that. You cannot hide from these things. You're a Christian all the time. The Apostle Paul exemplified this. He understood the gospel, the Word of God, is a public issue. It's not a private issue, it's a public issue. And that's why Paul preached about Jesus Christ everywhere that he went. He's out in the marketplace, making his tents. What's he doing? He's talking about the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. He's in the synagogue where the Jews are meeting and discussing the Old Testament. What's he doing? He's preaching the gospel in the synagogue. He's preaching the gospel in the new churches. He's preaching the gospel from house to house. The Apostle Paul preached about everything. The Apostle Paul preached everywhere he went. Thirdly, verse 21 says, Paul preached to everyone that God placed in his path. He was not discriminatory in the way that he preached. He preached to anyone and to everyone. There is, in our society today, conviction among many. And we hear this more and more today. This is kind of the air that we breathe today. We live in what is really a Marxist, culturally Marxist society today. That is a dominant worldview, which teaches us that Christianity is a Western religion. It's part of colonialism, which is an oppressive system. And as part of colonialism, the Christian faith should not be imposed on anyone who comes from a different religious background or tradition. This is cultural Marxism. That's why you hear land acknowledgments everywhere that you go, every meeting now. Churches, you hear these types of things. Because we are living in this climate of religious pluralism and relativism, multiculturalism. Multiculturalism, by the way, not multi-ethnicity. It's not what we're talking about. It's the idea that every culture is equally valid. Every religion is equally valid. That's a lie. But it's the air that we breathe today. You have your religion, I have my religion. For the Apostle Paul, it wasn't you have your religion, I have my religion. It was the gospel is a message that everyone needs to hear. And all men everywhere are commanded to repent, to believe the gospel. Paul was willing to put himself on the line to share the good news of salvation with the Jews and the Greeks. Why? Because Paul was convinced there is only one narrow pathway to salvation. This isn't a matter of personal preference. What religion works for you? What makes my life more meaningful? No, it's not about that. It's about what is true. What bridges the gap between fallen humanity and a perfectly holy God? Buddhism doesn't do that. Judaism doesn't do that. Islam doesn't do that. Secular humanism doesn't do that. There's only one religion, only one faith that teaches the true way in which the gap can be bridged. It is the Christian faith. Only one narrow pathway to salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so this postmodern notion today, this Marxist notion that all ideologies are equally valid, is a proposition that Paul and the other apostles would have found totally unacceptable. Because they understood that all of humanity has sinned against God the Creator. There is no religious system that is able to reconcile you as a guilty sinner with a holy God. The only way for sinful humanity to be brought into a right relationship with a holy God is for God to do it himself. The gap is going to be bridged. God is going to do it himself, not you, not your good works, not your religious system. And that is precisely what God did. He sent his own only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in the place of lost sinners. And God did that so that men and women, boys and girls, from every tongue and tribe and nation and ethnicity on earth would be brought into one family. One family, all ethnicities in one family under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. All those who call upon the name of the Lord, all those who repent of sin will be saved. We read the promise that God made to Abraham, Genesis 12, and we understand the vast scope of God's redemptive plan. It crosses every cultural, every national, every ethnic boundary. God said, in you, Abram, and in your seed, every family of the earth will be blessed. And so Paul was uncompromising when it came to this message about Christ. He wasn't preaching easy believism. This wasn't, repeat these magical words after me and you've got your ticket to heaven. He's not preaching that. It's not pray the sinner's prayer, go on your way, live a carnal, sinful life and go to heaven. Paul is no prosperity televangelist promising health and wealth in exchange for faith and finances. What's he preaching? The unequivocal lordship of Jesus Christ and the absolute necessity of faith and repentance for salvation is absolutely necessary to turn away from sin and then to turn to the Savior, receiving his grace through faith. And Paul did not hesitate to preach that message. He declared the whole counsel of God's word. He did not keep the message pent up in the four walls of the church building. He did not limit his preaching to any one ethnic or cultural group. This was not good news only for the Jews. It is good news for all people everywhere. And because of his uncompromising approach to gospel proclamation, Paul says at the end of his ministry in Ephesus, and this is a wonderful thing for a pastor to be able to say, I have no blood on my hands. I have a clean conscience before God. You see, Paul made the message clear. He laid all the cards on the table. If anyone did not believe the message he preached about Christ, it wasn't for lack of knowledge. It wasn't for lack of clarity. It wasn't for lack of warning. No, Paul preached the gospel faithfully. He then laid his head on the pillow at night with a clear conscience before God and man, trusting that it was God's job to do the convicting and the regenerating and the saving. Paul serves with humility. He preaches without compromise. Verses 22 to 24, we learn that Paul persevered. He persevered with courageous faith. Look at verse 22 with me. He says, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me in every city. Imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul has now come to the end of his third missionary journey, and the apostle has a clear sense from the Holy Spirit that hard times are ahead. Hardship, imprisonment await him in Jerusalem. Now, I wonder what we would do if we were in Paul's shoes. We're on our way back from a very successful missionary campaign, and everywhere we go, we're told we're going to be imprisoned, that we're going to be mistreated. I think many of us, if we had people telling us that in every city, we would probably pull a Jonah. Say, well, if that's what awaits me there, I'm going somewhere else. But that's not what Paul did. Paul knew the character of God. Paul learned by experience that the best place to be is in the center of God's sovereign will. To be in the center of God's will. Paul was not a man who had a martyr complex. He wasn't actively seeking to suffer. I don't think we go out of our way seeking to suffer. We don't have to go out of our way a lot of times. It comes to us. Paul did not avoid suffering. Paul did not avoid even martyrdom if that was God's plan for his life and if his suffering would further the interests of the gospel. Colossians, he says, I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And by that he meant not that there was something lacking in the atoning work, but Paul was willing to suffer hardship for the gospel to advance. That's what it took. And Paul knew right from the road of Damascus that suffering was part of God's plan for his life, and he embraced that cross knowing he would never suffer in vain. Satan could unleash all of his fury upon the apostle Paul. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. He knew beyond a shadow of doubt God's plan could not be thwarted by Satan, and that God uses our suffering, our hardship, our trial for the advancement of his own kingdom. I mean, think about some of the encounters that Paul had. Think about the story of the Philippian jailer who is converted along with his entire family. Would the Philippian jailer have come to know Christ if Paul not been thrown in prison? It was Paul's imprisonment that was the means that God ordained for the jailer to hear the message of saving grace, to come to salvation. What sinful men intend for our harm, this is Joseph's teaching, what men intend for our harm, God intends for good. Because he's the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. From a human perspective, none of us here this morning would envy Paul and the sufferings that he endured. But the difference in Paul's outlook, according to verse 24, his eyes were on the prize. As a slave of Christ, Paul had one priority in his life, that was to glorify God and to proclaim the good tidings of salvation. Brethren, there is much in Acts 20 that we can learn from Paul's example. Pastors and elders are called to serve the Lord, to serve Christ's church with humility, to put the concerns of others before our own concerns. Peter puts it this way, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Secondly, pastors and elders preach and teach the word of God without compromise. We do not hold back any doctrine, any admonition, any exhortation that would be a benefit for the flock of God. A pastor who does not preach the orthodox apostolic gospel or who waters down the message to suit the tastes of his audience will be guilty for the blood of those he failed to warn. There's a reason why James says, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers. If you don't tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you will be held liable for the blood of those you failed to warn. That's a frightening thing to consider. Sobering thing. Make no mistake about it, to be a minister of the gospel is a very solemn responsibility. We shepherds will one day stand before the chief shepherd to give an account. And so, Mike and Lawrence, I want you brothers to remember this, that one day we will stand before God and we will give an account of our ministry here at Rosedale. We will give an account for the men and the women entrusted under our care. Finally, pastors and elders are to persevere in faith, firm to the end. We submit our lives to God's providence. We suffer affliction for the sake of the gospel. We keep our eyes firmly fixed on the finish line. Well, so far this morning, we've focused on Paul's own example, faithful ministry, a model for leaders in the church. But the second, the final section of the text is verses 28 to 32. And in these verses, there are two final exhortations to the Ephesian elders. And so the first point of the message, Paul's example. The second point, main point of the message, Paul's exhortation. And the first exhortation Paul gives to these pastors is found in verse 28. He says to these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Now, friends, when we think about God's expectation for pastors and elders, probably the thing that stands out the most in our minds is the ability of pastors and elders to perform their duties. So what kind of things do we think about when we appoint elders? Is this person a good teacher? Is this person an effective preacher? Does this person have the ability to relate well to others? Is he a people person? Is this person a good counselor? Does this person have leadership abilities? Will people follow him? Is this person able to perform administrative responsibilities? Is this person experienced in evangelism? And those are the typical things stand out in our mind when we evaluate the effectiveness of elders in the church. But hear this, in the eyes of God, the character of pastors is just as important as their ministry competence. Maybe even more important. The character of a pastor, of an elder, is every bit as important as the message they proclaim. The old English Puritan John Owen, one of my favorite Puritans, he wrote something about pastoral ministry that's very sobering but true. John Owen said this, a minister may fill his pews, he may fill his communion roll, he may fill the mouths of the public, but what that minister is in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. You see, brothers and sisters, God cares more about the character of pastors, or as much about the character of pastors as he does about ministry capability. This is why Paul begins his exhortation with a call for self-examination. He says to these men, pay careful attention to yourselves. Now, friends, we don't have to think too hard about why Paul would say this. We've seen enough scandal in the media, in the North American church. We know, don't we, a certificate of ordination, a seminary degree, a full auditorium on Sunday morning, a radio ministry. None of these things guarantees that a pastor is committed to godliness or indicates that a pastor is immune to temptation and sin. Here's something that you ought to know if you don't know already. Your pastors are human. We're human beings, just like you, just like everybody else. We are prone to the same temptations. We are prone to the same weaknesses. We are prone to the same sins. We are prone to the same pitfalls as the ones that we preach to every week on the Lord's Day. And if you have a hard time believing that we are fallen sinners, go talk to our wives. And I'm sure my wife can confirm it for you. This is why, friends, it is essential for those in pastoral ministry to constantly be on our guard. We must continually engage in self-examination. We must make sure, as the shepherds of the church, that our priorities in life line up with the priorities of God as outlined in His Word. We must make sure before God that our motivations in stepping into the pulpit every Sunday and to preach the Word of God are pure, that they're not selfish. You can preach on Sunday morning for all kinds of wrong reasons. It can be full of pride, caring more about what people think of you than what the Lord thinks about you. I wonder what so-and-so thought of my sermon. You know, I wonder what Wes thought of my preaching this week. That's not what it's about. We need to keep our motivations pure. We labor for the applause of the Lord. We do not labor for the applause and the approval of men. In our marriages, we strive to invest in our marriages so that no hint of sexual immorality begins to take root in our hearts. We continually examine our lives in the light of passages like 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications for elders are outlined in black and white. We always keep before our eyes the warning of James 3:1 that those who publicly handle the Word of God with authority will be judged with greater strictness when we stand before the chief shepherd. Now here in Acts 20, Paul doesn't go into great detail about what we're to watch for. But over in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, he instructs a young minister named Timothy. He says, Timothy, I want you to be on your guard in two areas. 1 Timothy 4:16, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself, that's number one, and on your teaching. Watch yourself, Timothy, and watch your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul instructs his younger colleague, watch your lifestyle, Timothy, but also watch your doctrine. Make sure you're not leading people into theological error. You know, one of the roles I have played in our wider Association of Baptist Churches is that I've helped to oversee the ordination process of young men who are discerning God's call into vocational ministry. And during the ordination process, the ordination council, what do? We examine the young man. We examine their lifestyle. We examine their doctrine. We ask pointed questions. We say, what do you believe? Why did you write your statement of faith in this way? What did you mean when you said this? We examine them. We press them on doctrine. Why? Because we want to make sure that their doctrine, their teaching lines up with the Bible. We don't want to ordain people that are going to lead other people astray in their church. By the way, that's why we did what we did a few weeks ago with Mike and Lawrence. Why we put them up in front of the congregation. We gave you an opportunity to ask them questions. What do you believe? What is your lifestyle? How are you leading your family in the Word? Accountability in these two areas, the lifestyle of the minister and the doctrine of the minister, cannot be overemphasized. And I want you to know, as a congregation, that the elders here take these things very seriously. Mike and Lawrence, keep a close watch on yourselves and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save yourself and your hearers. Our sincere desire, brethren, my desire, Glenn's desire, Andrew's desire, Lawrence's and Mike's desire, is to honor and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to honor the Lord in my lifestyle. I want to honor the Lord in the doctrine that I proclaim from the pulpit. I want to be able to see the Lord one day, and maybe on the day, if the day comes when the Lord calls me to go somewhere else, that I can say, as Paul did to the Ephesians, I have a clean conscience. I have no blood on my hands. As a covenanting member of this local fellowship, the pastors are accountable to you, the congregation. I am accountable to my fellow elders. I am accountable to these men. And they are accountable to me. We are accountable to one another as we share the responsibility of shepherding the flock. Paul instructs the Ephesian elders, first of all, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to your lives and your doctrine. Secondly, verses 29 to 32, he tells them, don't just look to yourself. Look to the flock under your care. As shepherds of a flock, elders have a responsibility to care for the flock. We recognize how precious the church is to God. I love the way that in this text, Paul emphasizes the great value of the church. You see what he says there in verse 28? He says, you are shepherding the church that God purchased with his own blood. That God purchased with his own blood. In other words, he purchased it with the blood of his son. And if God loved his elect people enough to send his sinless son to die on their behalf as their substitute, how precious should the redeemed and elect people of God be to the elders and pastors of the church? The church is precious. She's not perfect. She's not sinless. But she's precious to the Lord. And she ought to be precious to the elders. The Apostle Paul saw the flock as precious. Why do you think that on his final departure there were tears? This was a hard thing. It was a painful affair. Paul loved these people. He wasn't just doing it for a paycheck. He loved them. And they loved Paul because he was faithful to do what God had called him to do. He was a faithful minister of the word. That's the way it should be in every church. Well, second requirement for pastors, verse 29 to 31, is to defend the flock. Shepherds, if you don't know this, shepherds are warriors. The shepherd is a warrior. He carries the staff to pull the lost sheep out of the pit and also to fight off the wolf. And the faithful pastor has a responsibility before God to identify false teaching, false teachers. We are always on the lookout for threats looming on the horizon. It is very likely that during Paul's one-year hiatus from Ephesus that false teachers came into the church. And already within, almost immediately, there are these false teachers. They're trying to undermine the gospel that Paul had preached. And they did it everywhere that Paul went. In Galatia and almost every city, the false teachers come. And they try to undermine and corrupt the gospel. It remains a significant challenge today. Every pastor and elder who cares about the flock. I care about your physical safety. But I'll tell you this, I care a lot more about your spiritual safety. I care infinitely more about your spiritual safety than I do about your physical safety. And you ought to have the same priority. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, friends, we've covered a lot of ground today from God's word. We could say much more about this instruction in Acts 20. But as we now recognize and pray for the men that God has selected and called into this office and placed in authority over the flock here at Rosedale, I want to encourage and admonish the congregation. Keep all of the elders of this church in prayer. Pray for the pastors of the church. Pray for the elders of the church. Pray that our lives and our ministry may be used to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Pray that we would be serving the Lord with humility and joy. Pray that God would give us unity in our leadership. You know, it's always a risk when you bring new elders in, because it can disrupt the unity. We're different people. We don't agree 100% on everything. We need God's Spirit to help us to maintain the unity and to think the best of one another, to give one another the benefit of the doubt, to serve well together. And so pray for this. Pray that the Lord would keep the elders of this church unified. Pray that we might preach and teach without compromise. Pray that we might endure hardship and adversity as an example to the flock. Pray that we would live lives that are above reproach, that we would never fall into sins and temptations that would bring reproach upon the church, and even more importantly, upon Christ. May God continue to bless this church family as He has done for so many years, and to bless the leaders and the officers of this local fellowship as we all submit to the leadership of the one who bought us with His own blood. Amen.